sheets to fill in today, but you can still listen out for the main points and the important things. Let's just pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we ask for your help just now. We know that we would tend to hide from what lives in us, in our depths. We cringe when our hearts are laid open to your sight. And yet we know that without that awareness of our true state, we will never see our need of a Saviour. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us to want to live for him and because of him. Not in condemnation, but in hope of better reflecting that glorious place and that glorious time that you have promised and guaranteed for us in the future. And that when people look at us, they don't see what they expect to see in humanity. They see what you want in humanity. They see the likeness of Christ. That's what we ask this morning, and we pray you'd help our thinking and our response. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of some medical students who were attending a seminar on the value of life. They were faced with a case study. Here's the case study. The father of the family has syphilis, the lecturer began, and the mother has tuberculosis. They have four children already, or have had four children already. The first is blind, the second one died, the third is deaf and dumb, and the fourth has TB, tuberculosis. The mother's now pregnant with her fifth child and is willing to have an abortion if that's what you suggest. What would your advice be? So obviously, the whole issue of what gets passed on, what's this new baby going to come out like, all these things hang in the balance. How do you think the students voted? Yes? Have the baby? Or no, have an abortion? No one's going to sign up to that, because are you, really? Might reveal where we think. Here's what they did. They voted by a large majority to murder the unborn child. This unborn child who would grow up to be Ludwig von Beethoven. It's one of many moral dilemmas, ethical issues that are raised when we engage with this idea of what is the value of life. And it's not an easy area. The sixth command, as we have it in Exodus, on the face of it, is about killing. It's mostly about premeditated, unlawful killing of a personal enemy, on the face of it. That's what we understand murder to be, after all. And that's also the usual sense of the word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. But it's not the only use of the word. That word can still refer to lawful killing, as in being executed in alignment with a state's decree. It can also be used for unintentional killing, or manslaughter, as we would term it. And that takes us into what is a really complex minefield of ethics, of complexity. Ethics are what is right and what is wrong to do. And there is such a thing as Christian ethics. Now, we're not going to delve right into that area. I'd rather come back to that and deal with that sort of areas, some of these particular areas on their own. But they're here. And along with those things is a whole world, perhaps, of guilt and shame, depending on what's happened in your lives in the past. And possibly a whole world of judgment and condemnation, depending on what others have done that you're aware of or not. It's a pretty complex area and a pretty gnarly, scary, heavy area. But the central issue here is not so much killing. The central issue is the value of life. So how do we work this out? You're going to have to listen. I haven't got any visuals. This men's camp thing sort of got in the way of all of that stuff. So sorry about that. But I will speak clearly and you can listen well and you'll get all the things down. The big idea comes at the end. The value of life. Well, firstly, in principles. What principles do we have underlying this? The first principle is this, simply, from creation, that all life is from God. He created it. And human life, along with any other life, is life that God has created. That's the first principle. It's a gift from God who has made us. And so that gets us thinking, well, we need to think about what we've received from God in terms of life. But that's not the only thing to be said about this life and human life in particular, because human life is made in the image of God. And that is what distinguishes us from all other life. There's lots of ways people try and answer why are we different, but the ultimate explanation and the only coherent one is that we are made in the image of God and all that that means, without going into it in detail, so I haven't got time to do that. But there is something godly, something that reflects the Creator about us in a way that dogs don't, ants don't. And that's why in the dilemma, the sort of dilemma that often gets wheeled out, where if you're driving a car and you had a choice of hitting a child or a dog or a plant, what order would you mow them down in? I mean, it's a pretty sinister sort of thing, isn't it? But you'd never mow the child down. Certainly not for want of saving the dog or the plant. Why? Because the plant is made by God, but not made in the image of God. The dog is made by God, but not made in the image of God. The child, or any other human being, is made in the image of God. Next principle here is that all taking of life is bad. All ending of life is bad. Think about it. It's a result of the fall. You eat of this fruit, you will surely die, God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, they didn't listen. Ever since then, death came into the world. The death of humans. Such and such lived X amount of years, then they died. Such and such lived X amount of years, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. It's there, reiterated again and again in the book of Genesis, the early chapters there. So death itself is the result of sin. It's bad. But killing is the taking of life. And it's bad. It's sort of rooted, whenever it happens, with sin somewhere. But in itself, the taking of life is bad. And that leads us into some practical dilemmas, doesn't it? Because is bad then always wrong? Is bad, the taking of life, always wrong? So there's some principles, but here's some practical things. This is where we become faced with lesser and greater evil dilemmas. And the reality that those things present to us is that in this world, a bad thing can sometimes be the right thing. Not going to explore this fully, but I just wanted to read something out that I found very helpful by a chap called David Field. He'll stick with it, but he explains it better than I could, I reckon. In this sin-soaked world, situations can arise when the only choice we have is between doing something bad and doing something worse. Does that resonate with you? Killing people is always bad. But in a very few extreme situations, it may be the right thing to do. The Bible mentions two such sets of circumstances. If a capital crime has been committed, or if war has been declared, it may be right to kill. With our eyes on some modern dilemmas, we may want to add to that short list, but we will do so with immense caution, because it is always right to choose the lesser evil, but only when we are quite sure that all the alternatives are worse. Now, what he says next is really important, and you'll see why. Notice what this important principle is not saying. It does not pretend that things like killing and lying are morally neutral. Doesn't pretend that they're bad in some situations and good in others. That's what that means. And he talks about Rahab. Rahab lied. She lied to people who were searching for the spies sent into Canaan. She said they'd gone to the hills when she knew full well they were on the roof. Why did she lie? To protect their lives. Rahab's lie remained bad, even though she was right to tell it. All lies are always bad, but she had no need to repent afterwards, because you only need to repent when you've done the wrong thing. But she still had every reason to regret having to be deceitful. Being forced into a lesser evil choice is never a matter for rejoicing. In the same kind of way, all killing is always bad. This is what the sixth commandment is telling us. It's not suggesting that we should draw up two lists, one of bad killing, like murder, and one of good killing, like capital punishment. The jolly executioner and the soldier who rejoices when he watches the enemy fall have both misunderstood the nature of their jobs. What they have to do may occasionally be right, but taking another person's life can never be good. The day they begin enjoying their work should be the day they stop doing their work. I think that makes a lot of sense in how we understand God's word, the nature of this world, and the issues that we're faced with. And the outcome of all of that, really, is that we approach this area with great humility. Pastorally also, we have to be very careful. We can think instantly judgmentally about a situation when we may not know all of the issues that were taken into account. We know that Jesus brings forgiveness and grace, whatever the crime. Even in his run-up to going onto the cross, someone was set free when Jesus was punished. And who was set free? The murderer Barabbas. When Christ was killed, another powerful indication about what Christ was actually doing. So in principle, there's some clarity. In practice, it gets less clear. Or at least less easy. But is there a time to kill? I don't know whether anyone's seen or read the John Grisham book or seen the film, A Time to Kill. Anyone seen that one? It's only back in 1996, so probably because I'm old. Yeah, it's a pretty powerful film. Set in Mississippi in the 60s, a young black girl is raped and left for dead by two rednecks, and fearing that because his girl was black, they wouldn't be punished, the father takes matters into his own hands and blows them away in the courthouse with a shotgun, shoots them dead. Now, there's a trial ensues, and he ends up getting off the murder charges. But the question is raised, is there a time to kill? And the film would say, well, look, in this circumstance, it seems that that was acceptable in the eyes, at least, of that society at that time. There is a time to kill biblically, in terms of war, just war, that is. What happens when a nation invades another nation? And the bystanding nations just watch it happen, when there's no just reason for it. What happened in World War II with the expansion and with all the ideology underneath it of the Nazis and the way they pushed through everywhere? And if the world just stood back and did nothing, then, well, it would have been all very different than what it is today. Just war is different from holy war. Holy war was directly ordered by God. We see examples of that in terms of the timeline of the Old Testament. That is not what we're called to since the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prohibits war in either defending him and violence and picking up the sword, in either defending him or in spreading his gospel. He actually told his followers to put their swords away. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is of heaven. So in just circumstances, in responding to various activities of other nations, just war is, it would seem, allowable. Capital punishment, it would seem, is allowable. Romans talks of the ruling authorities bearing the sword, that they do not bear the sword for nothing. They are God's agents for justice, and they will give an account as such. But even in this area, capital punishment is a live issue. Just talking on the men's camp about a news item. I think Chaplain Joe Wood was executed just this last week in the USA, and it was the third botched execution this year, which gets everyone fired up about whether it's right or wrong. And that was just in the nature of executing the person. But what about when there's a miscarriage of justice? When people are condemned and killed and then found subsequently to not have been guilty? Well, this and all that comes with this command should give us great pause for thought and great pause full stop. Near where I lived in the UK, in a town called Guildford, four Irishmen were convicted of a bomb that blew up that pub in the probably the height of the IRA stuff that was going on in the British mainland. quite a while ago now. The Guildford Four, they were called. And they subsequently ended up being found not guilty, having been put on life sentences. And it caused a massive, great to-ing and fro-ing, you know, analysis of the system, immense scrutiny and investigation. But apparently, as I understand it, the judge said, well, we needn't have gone through all of that hassle if we just hanged them. That's not quite what we're looking for, is it, in terms of justice? But it shows us that there are immense issues resting on whether we take capital punishment forward. It's allowable, but is it even advisable? Because that's another aspect of killing, of murder, and of killing generally. There's no going back, is there? There's no going back. And if you get that wrong, going back to A Time to Kill, the Bible certainly does not allow vigilantism or revenge. Instead, it says, leave room for God's vengeance. And if there's going to be any killing at all, it's by the legitimate actions of a state, a ruler that God has put in that place. So again, there's complexity there. But God says, you shall not kill. And this law prohibits killing. Whatever we might say about the difficulties of the situations that we've touched on, and many more besides. But it prohibits much more than that. Especially as we move to the New Testament and think what it means for us. Not just in terms of the world of ethics and discussing whether or not we should have wars and capital punishment and how abortion debates and euthanasia sort of fit into that. But actually, in terms of what we should think as Christians about our lives, not just situations that are divorced from us by distance. When Jesus speaks into this area, he puts his finger right on what seems to be an immense tumour of nastiness in the human mind or the human soul, one which all of us need to feel. It's in Matthew. Those verses are worth having open, as we'll just look at them now. The popular teaching of the time had reduced this act to the act itself, the actual act of taking the life. And what that approach fails to do, and what Jesus famously points out, is that murder is the fruit of much more than just a physical act. It starts somewhere a long way away, perhaps a long time before, inside a person's mind and heart. And more to the point, Jesus has no problem at all lumping it all in together under the same striking heading, murder, taking of life. Therefore he says, verse 21, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, Matthew 5:21, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Yeah, it's a prohibition. Yep, on premeditated killing, for sure. But it's also a prohibition, a big no-no on interpersonal hatred of any sort, on racism, on hatred of gays. On hatred of anyone. Because all human life has been given by God and bears His image. And this is about the value of life. It's a prohibition on gossip, on character assassination. Probably helpful if we can come up with these things in a way that shows us that they are related to killing. Character assassination is one of those terms. We shouldn't find a nicer term for it. We should call it what it is. And Jesus reckons, and the wider teaching of the New Testament, which talks about slander and gossip, it's right up there with the same thing. It kills a person in the minds of others. And this is where it really does land on us. These are things that are part of our world, not the world of John Grisham or the world of war zones that we are watching but not part of. Or the world of ethical dilemmas that we see in the news but actually aren't part of our lives. In here is where this lands on us and where we need to hear what Jesus says. Anger, expressed as personal animosity, is prohibited. It's a big no-no. For, James, Jesus' brother, says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And Jesus, James' brother, says, it's murder. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing because as with the taking of life, the consequences are awful. And some of those consequences are brought into view in what Jesus says. Firstly, he lets them know that even in their own thinking, contempt is a bad thing. But verse 23, he says this stuff gets in the way of being able to worship God. Creates a blockage, an obstacle. Therefore, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, it's the picture of temple worship there in the Old Covenant, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, don't carry on. Get up out of this place where God's people are gathered to worship, get up and go and sort it out. Like first. Like before. Leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Notice this is talking especially about God's people here, brother and sister. In the community, at the temple worship. How does that work? Well, you can't worship God. You can try, but you can't worship God expecting Him to forgive you for your sin and accept you, having sacrificed an animal life in your own place at the temple, which was supposed to represent what you deserve before Him, that you deserve that your life should be taken away. So you can't go to the temple with all that expectation of what God should do and how He should treat you if you've still got something against your brother or sister. It's madness. If you've got hatred in your heart or someone's got hatred against you for something you've done. If you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you've got something against them, sort it out. Be a peacemaker. What gets killed in that situation is really everything that your relationship with God should say about how good it is, how good God is, the difference it makes to you. Now we need all of this thinking and we need some responding. We need to do that sort of thing a lot more often, I reckon. Sometimes we'll talk about it when we have Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper expresses very clearly that togetherness and tightness of God's people saved by that body that we actually represent, that was shed, hung on a cross and shed blood for the cleansing of our sins. And so we think about it perhaps then, but we should be thinking about it all the time. What we can do instead, and this is why gossip comes into it, instead of sorting stuff out, is we talk to other people. If that happens, the person who's being talked to should instantly say, what? You need to go and have a chat with whoever it is. Straight up. Instead of cultivating a whole load of stuff, perhaps even in the name of pastoral sensitivity and awareness. Certainly, don't pass on that sort of stuff, but pray about it if it comes to you. Otherwise, this murder thing comes into view. Just that sort of mechanism was brought home to me recently. We've got a new family next door to us, and they've got a dog, a labradoodle, lovely labradoodles. Thing barked first day that they had it there all day. Ali had just worked a night shift, needed to sleep. This dog's barking, got two other dogs within significant sound range going. So there's three dogs barking all day. And the way we think, you know, it's a bit of a challenge to us. Should we just ring the council up and file a complaint, you know? Because then they'll tell them to stop, you know, the complaints have come about your dog and all the rest of it. And we're like, why are we thinking like that? Just walk around there and just have a chat with them about it. They were so appreciative. And they, I don't know what they did to the dog. I don't think they killed it. But it stopped. Just go and have a chat. Don't make it into an unjust war thing. Walk round there and have a chat. And it can get sorted out. It's just absolutely not an issue at all. So this law not only prohibits killing and all that is part of it, and the way that Jesus talks it, but it identifies, through what Jesus says about it, a life lived worthy of the gospel, what that looks like. And what this is the law being fulfilled in our lives as we increasingly learn to live a life of love. We love because He first loved us. That's the way we live. And Jesus says, this is what my followers are like. This is the manifesto of my kingdom. This is what increasingly you'll be modelling and showing. And this is how it looks and the things you need to take into account. And what happens as we step out in that love is that the law is fulfilled anyway. And we weren't even really thinking about doing that. We find ourselves increasingly aligned with what God desires. And He desires that killing be taken very, very seriously. And hatred very, very seriously. And as we listen to Jesus and we live our lives of responding to His grace, we take on those things. We live not as those who are under the law, that we are condemned by it, but we live in love. And we increasingly fulfill all that this law stands for as we walk with the Holy Spirit, not in accordance with our sinful nature. And as we do this, don't we hold out the good news? Don't we hold out a different way for people around us that they can see? Don't we hold out that actually, through our failures in this, forgiveness is available? Not only to murderers called Barabbas, perhaps. Certainly to gossips, slanderers, angry people. Jesus shows us the true value of life, and he brings us into it by giving his life for us. And because of that, here's the big idea. The believer, the Christian, the saved sinner. Pick one of those. You don't have to write them all down. The believer no longer murders in thought, word, or deed. But rather, the believer is used by God to bring life to the dead through the gospel. That can look like lots of things. And there's dramatic examples. Here's one. Jim Elliot. Ever heard of him? Went as a missionary to South American Indians in Peru, the Alca Indians. And during the process of first contact with this particular tribe that they were trying to befriend, was killed, speared by these Indians, died. And not too many years later, his wife was present at the baptism of those who killed her husband. And Jim had famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that was prophetic as it happens. That's exactly what happened. And that's the value of life. The lives that we have now are valuable, not least in themselves, but because of the opportunities they hold for the life to come. And as God's people, that's the perspective that we have. So I'm just going to finish in summary, in Reformed church speak. And I open up this green book, and in there, the Heidelberg Catechism talks about these commandments. Here's what it says. It's just a different way of saying all of these things. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbour, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. We haven't talked about suicide, but that's one of the things here. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbour in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us it's not just the negative, this is the positive. God tells us to love our neighbours as ourselves. Be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them. To protect them from harm as much as we can. And to do good even to our enemies. That's the way that Jesus wants us to go. Let's ask him to help us work it out as we can. Father in heaven, these things stir us up in some ways. They can stir us up in a bad way. They can stir us up in a good way. And we pray that the latter will be our experience from this morning. We may have many questions on issues, but what is absolutely clear is the relationship between what is in our hearts and how that comes out in actions. What that is in our thoughts and the way that we think, and how that affects not just some made up hypothetical situation, but actually affects every single person that is around us, that is close enough to us to be in a relationship with us in some way. It affects us as church. Please help us to face up to the things we need to do. Please help us to take seriously things that we have against each other, however small. May we deal with them quickly so that they don't become massive. Please help us with that. Father, may we be a people of prayer rather than a people of gossip. May we be open to others to be able to talk about these things that really do matter. For you have reminded us that they have an impact on our worship of you. So please show us the particular areas and things that we need to change, that we need to think about going on from here. And we pray that in all of this, through the love that we express to one another and hold out to others as well, that people would know that we are your disciples, your children, and that they would seek you out, and that they would find you through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.